Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. I hope you had a great celebration of the 4th, and we're continuing in our series on fruit of the Spirit, and this month we are talking about goodness. And this morning I want to talk with you a little bit about what does it mean to live the good life. I'm wondering, how would you define the good life? Data says that most Americans define the good life as being able to live a secure, healthy, self-directed life, surrounded by people that we love, being able to have enough money and freedom to enjoy it. Well, that sounds like a pretty good life to me, too. We want to be healthy and happy, and we want to have plenty of disposable income. I mean, that is the American dream. In my experience, we often define the good life in comparison to others. So, for an example, if you rent a house at Sea Island for the week and you're down there, you feel like you're enjoying the good life until you bump into a friend and they tell you that they've bought a place at Sea Island. Because the good life is always lived in a world of comparison. So it's an elusive target that always leaves us wanting more. And that's true no matter where you go. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be in Malawi in a very rural area. And there, in some of those villages, the good life is if you have a tin roof on your house and not a thatched roof. The good life is always defined in comparison to other people. We want the good life. We believe we deserve the good life because we think we have earned the good life. But one of the things that I have learned over the years being a pastor of affluent communities is that the good life, it's not always as good as it appears. I have gotten to know a lot of wealthy people through the years that live very unfulfilling and hollow lives. The reality of their life is it does not live up to the image that they project. Because somewhere along the way, our concept of what makes life good in America has diverged from the life that Jesus offered us. Let's think about how our culture views the good life in comparison to how the gospel views it. Culture would say that it's important to be self-made, to take pride in being a high achiever. The gospel would say we should see ourselves as blessed, have made the most of what God has given me. The good life that is promised by culture would say that we need to focus on comfort, that we need to seek a life free of any inconvenience or sacrifice. But the gospel would tell us that we should experience satisfaction in all circumstances. Our culture says that the most important thing is success. We crave achievement and recognition and status, and we want to have a platform. But the gospel says that we should focus instead on faithfulness, obedience to God, both visible and hidden. The life that is touted in our nation says that we should seek freedom to be able to do whatever we want. But the gospel tells us that we should seek peace, liberated from sin and the need to prove our worth. We're told that we should focus on self-expression, a life that is based on my truth. But instead, the gospel says that we should focus on formation, becoming the person that God created me to be. Our culture says it's all about consumption, more experiences, possession, and pleasure, instead of contentment, receiving life as a gift and stewarding it for love. Our culture says it's all about control. It's about security through money, power, planning, and image, instead of trust, security in God's providence. We should seek individual happiness. My desires are of utmost importance. They are the center of my life. Instead of community shalom, my focus is on love of God than love of neighbor. It tells us that we should avoid discomfort. Pain means something has gone wrong. Instead of seeing pain as and suffering as something that can be redeemed for God's purposes in hard times. And we are told that we should seek our legacy to be remembered, admired, and to be influential. Instead of fruitfulness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A simple way to say it is our culture says the good life is about self-fulfillment, and the gospel says that the good life is about self-giving love. Culture says blessed are the rich, the successful, the powerful, the attractive, the admired. And Jesus said blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those that suffer for righteousness. Culture says the good life is about projecting my image, and the gospel says the good life is about being formed into his image. As we will see this morning in our scripture, this tension between finding the good life in what we've earned versus what Jesus offers is not something that has just developed in the last 250 years. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Well, who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is the word of the Lord. Well, let me say that preaching to a buckhead congregation that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to get to heaven is not for the faint of heart. Last week, Rebecca asked me, "Have you been working on your funeral? I mean, your sermon?" Okay, well, let me relieve your mind. I am not going to tell you that wealth is inherently bad. Jesus did not castigate the young man for his wealth. He did not accuse him of becoming wealthy at the expense of the poor, but he did call him to something more. The issue is not necessarily that we have wealth, but it is what wealth can do to our souls. Our affluence can so easily become our identity because our lives revolve around our stuff and the endless acquisition of more stuff. When our identity revolves around our title, our neighborhood, our club, where our kids go to school, we have fallen into the trap of the rich young man. That life, as the young man in the story realized, was not really a good life. It was a hollow life. I sense as I read the story that the young man who is described as wealthy and in Luke's gospel is described as a rich young ruler had discovered that despite his life of plenty, he had an empty life. When we read that he ran up to Jesus and he fell at his knees, I sense someone who is desperately seeking more. I imagine someone who seems to have it all and yet knows that something is missing. I can imagine some of you are here for that very same reason. To all outward appearances, you have it all, but there's this gnawing feeling that there must be something more. You're living a successful, comfortable, affluent life, but is it really the good life? But the young man, he really asked the wrong question. In fact, his question is a hint to his problem because he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The answer, of course, is there is nothing that you can do per se to earn the kingdom of God. The young man had gone as far as his good looks and his business acumen and his trust fund would take him. There was nothing else he could do to enter the kingdom. In fact, that Jesus said that with man, it is impossible. The truth is, the good life can't be earned. The disciples seemed as perplexed as the rich young man. They came from a culture that did not see wealth as evil, but they really saw it as a reward for moral behavior. I suspect some of us probably secretly hold that view. They accepted the view that you live a good life and then that God would reward you with material prosperity. If you were materially wealthy, it meant that you were living the good life and God was pleased. And if you were poor, that was a sign that you were not living the good life and God was not pleased. But Jesus' response to this man shows he did not subscribe to that view. Neither is great wealth inherently bad, nor is it a sign of virtue and God's favor. The disciples' viewpoint was sort of a first century version of what we now know as the prosperity gospel, the belief that the gospel promises wealth, physical help, and worldly success to those if you just have enough faith. If you're rich and healthy, it means you're close to God. And if you're poor and sick, then you must not have enough faith. Now, you might guess that I'm not a big fan of this theology. I think it's manipulative and it ignores much of what the Bible says about the poor. But it does seem to be profitable for TV preachers. It seems to be a good way to get your congregation to buy the pastor his own jet. Actually, maybe I need to go back and take another look at it. On the other hand, some people argue that only the poor can be close to God. And that seems a bit overly simplistic as well. In my experience, poverty is no more a sign of following Jesus than his wealth. Ultimately, the good life is not rooted in our financial status because the good life does not reflect what we have done. The good life reflects God's character. When I first graduated from seminary, our family would get together for these large family meals, and because they now assumed I was a theological scholar, suddenly they wanted me to pray every time we would have a big family meal, and I didn't really want to do it, so I would begin by saying, "God is great, God is good." If you're like me, that's the first blessing that you heard as a kid, and like Jesus loves me, it's really true. It communicates one of the fundamental beliefs of our faith, that our God is a good God. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." From the dawn of creation, Scripture tells us that God made heaven and earth and that all that he made was very good. Goodness, like the fruit of the Spirit, flows from the character of God. He calls us to reflect that goodness back to the world and give a world filled with a lot of bad a picture of ultimate good. God's creative intent was for the world to be good, and yet we live in a world that's full of bad stuff and chaos and brokenness and pain. And as a pastor, I've seen time and time again how the tragedy of life can lead people to question, is God really good? But the goodness of God is not just a theological concept that we read about. It's something that we experience when goodness is expressed by his people in the hardest times. I can remember when we lost our first child, one of the things that reassured us of God's character was the goodness expressed through our church. That is how we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, through the goodness of his people. That was the genius of the early church. In Tom Holland's book, Dominion, he makes the point that the early Christians showed a kind of goodness that the ancient world, they just couldn't understand it. They couldn't explain it. They loved the poor. They served the sick. They protected the weak. They honored those in the world that had been overlooked. And over time, that goodness helped remake the moral instincts of the world. The good life reflects the character of God. And when that goodness is seen by the world, then the good life is contagious. The rich young man asks about eternal life, and Jesus answers by talking about the kingdom of God. In the first century, there was an expression that the Messiah was going to fix all that was broken, and in the age to come, God's people would be a part of that renewed kingdom. That should be our expectation as well. The good life is not simply about being a good person. It is living your life now as a sign of God's future. The new creation where justice and love and mercy and holiness and joy will be fully restored. It's joining Christ daily in the restoration of all things. We should be learning in the present the character that we will need in the new heaven and the new earth. When Jesus refers to the kingdom of God, he's not just talking about what happens after we die, but he is talking about what happens now. We should be beginning now to live that life. Every time the world sees goodness in God's people, the kingdom of God is at hand. A lot of people in Atlanta try to escape the heat by going to the mountains, and I know probably some of you that are joining us online today are watching from there. Have you ever had the experience of driving on a mountain road in the mountains on one of those foggy summer mornings? You're straining to see what's ahead on the curvy mountain road, and when you make out a road sign, it helps you to prepare for what's ahead. It gives you a little glimpse of what's around the next corner. Well, that's what it means for us to show goodness in the here and now. We demonstrate goodness in the midst of all that is broken in our lives. We are like signposts pointing into the fog. When we demonstrate the good life of following Jesus in the here and now, it points others to a better future if the road ahead is winding and slow. N.T. Wright writes that all Christian language about the future is a set of signposts pointing into the mist. One of our mission partners, one of our key mission partners, is Kids Alive International. They serve vulnerable children who've been abused and neglected around the world. And we've been involved in their work, supporting their work in Guatemala for many years. And they are a signpost pointing into the mist in a really dark and winding road. Some of you have been there and you have seen their work. Their CEO is Corby Dukes, and he and his wife, Janie, are a part of Peachtree. Rebecca and I have been friends of theirs for many years. Years ago, Corby was an engineer living on the coast in South Carolina, enjoying the good life on his fishing boat. However, over time, he sensed that something was missing in his life, and he left the engineering world, and he became a pastor at a church in Pawleys Island. And during those years, they began to travel to Guatemala on mission trips and working with Oasis, who cared for sexually abused girls. And they found out on one of their latter trips that the director had left Oasis and they were looking for a new director. And Corby and Janie felt led to fill that gap. And so that resulted in them leaving the good life on the coast of South Carolina to move to Guatemala with their two daughters for 10 years, caring for kids that have lived through a nightmare. 10 years of being signposts, demonstrating the goodness of God in a world of evil. 6 years ago, they came to Atlanta so Corby could be the CEO of Kids Alive, impacting many more kids around the world. This is a picture of Corby and I back in 2019. We look younger then. Apparently, the good life has taken its toll on both of us. You know, I didn't tell Corby that I was going to share this story because I knew he would say, "Well, no, I don't want to make this about me." But it's really a story about God. It's about what God can do when we stop trying to earn the good life. And I bet it's easier to get a camel through the eye of the needle than to get a man to leave his fishing boat in Pawleys Island. But the reality is that the good life comes through surrender. In the story of the rich young man, we're told that he went away sad. And that word sad is the same Greek word that's applied to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus grieved what he was surrendering. It's interesting when you think about it and you realize that Jesus was probably about the same age as the rich young man. For those there that day, they probably appeared very different. The rich young ruler in his fine clothes and the dust-covered son of a carpenter. But we know that in reality, looks were deceiving. Because Jesus knew what it meant to be asked to surrender the good life for something better, something greater. As Tim Keller described him, Jesus was the ultimate rich young ruler. I think that's why the text says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus loved him because he knew the struggle that the young man was facing to surrender his good life for something more. And he knows our struggle as well. Letting go of our grip on our possessions and holding them loosely is hard. It's eye of the needle hard. But a life that reflects the goodness of God can never be earned. It comes by opening our hands and believing that the really good life is the life lived at the center of his will, not the life we earn, but the one that we surrender. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture that you give us of the truly good life of following you and how we can seek your goodness and reflect that to others in our world. And Lord, we thank you that you love us in spite of the ways that we fall short and the ways that we struggle to loosen our grips on the things that we have. So, Lord, we ask that through your grace, you would help us do that, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.